We're taking our Bibles this morning and turning to the Gospel of John, the first chapter. The Gospel of John in chapter 1. I was once very graciously introduced to a very large gathering of people where I was scheduled to preach. And the man who was assigned the duty of my introduction said some very kind things, and then he said, "Dr. Phillips, come now and share God's word." My name is Phelps. We're opening our Bibles this morning to the introduction to the Gospel of John. And let me assure you, there's not one mistaken, not one unnecessary, not one unimportant word in this introduction. The first 18 verses of the Gospel of John are called the prologue to the Gospel. These verses answer some of the most important questions anyone can ever ask. For instance, when we ask about the beginnings of the universe, John 1 and verse 3 says, "All things were made by Him." When we ask God's relationship to Israel, verse 11 gives the answer, "He came unto His own, and His own received Him not." When we ask about God's purpose in the affairs of men, the Bible tells us in verse 12, "As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on His name, which were born of God, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, but were born by the will of God." We ask the question, where did Jesus come from? Verse 14 gives the answer, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." We ask the question, what is God like? The 18th verse gives the answer, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him," or exegeted Him, revealed Him unto us. Some of the greatest questions that the world is asking today find their answer in the 18 verses that we're about to read. John 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He is not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." We're about to enter into the season where there'll be conversations about a place called Bethlehem, and shepherds, and wise men, and manger scenes, and all the things that we've become familiar with. But this morning, I want us to open the Gospel of John together with open hearts and open minds, asking and addressing the question, why is the babe of Bethlehem worthy of my worship? Why is the babe of Bethlehem worthy of my worship? We'll find the answer in the text as we ask the Lord for it. So let's bow together before the Lord this morning. Now, Father, I pray that you give great liberty this morning as we look in your Word. Help me to have an urgency and a passion as I share the most glorious message that's ever been known, the message that Jesus Christ, God Himself, took upon Himself the form of a man and came in the likeness of men. And, oh, Lord, I pray today that you'd help us as we look in your Word to always look upward and realize that you're coming again in power and great glory. And until that day, Lord, may we meditate upon you and worship you in spirit and in truth. And may this day in which we ask the most important question that's ever been asked, why is the babe of Bethlehem worthy of our worship? May we find answer by the Spirit of God's power in the pages of your word, and we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. In her poem, How Do I Love Thee?, Elizabeth Barrett Browning gives expression to her emotions of love. The poetess very famously begins by asking the question, How do I love thee? And then she answers, Let me count the ways. I love thee to the depth and breadth and height that my soul can reach. Poetry is, after all, the language of reason moved by emotion. In John 1, beginning in verse 1 through John 1 and the 18th verse, we find a passionate presentation of the Apostle John's love for his Lord, a man about whom they took knowledge that he was an ignorant man, a Galilean fisherman, who in the language of poetry sets his love aflame by the power of the Spirit of God in this prologue to the gospel that bears his name. John 1, beginning in verse 1 through John 1 and verse 18, is a section of stanzas in rhythmical prose. John is sharing in each stanza his love for his Lord. Now, rather than studying these seven stanzas of John's song mechanically this morning, I want to show you this morning from John's love song, John's prologue, why the babe of Bethlehem is worthy of our worship. Let's learn why you should worship the baby that was placed in the manger. Let's be inspired to worship Christ more fervently this Christmas season. Let's be encouraged, like the wise men and like the shepherds, to come. Come. Come and let us adore Him. Christ, the Lord. John poetically provides his thoughts of love for his Lord. And in the poetry, he also provides for us four reasons why the babe Bethlehem is worthy of our worship. Let me begin with this. Bethlehem's babe is worthy of your worship because of his eternality. He is worthy of your worship because of his eternality. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. For many years, I conducted a service in a senior citizen's home. There was a dear gentleman that came to that service for a number of years, and when he reached the age of 107, when I would bring my boys who were in elementary school to that senior citizen's home, I would always make them cross the room and shake Dr. Wilson's hand. And I would often say to them, boys, it may be a long time before you meet another man of the age of 107. Dr. Wilson was worthy of our veneration. He was worthy of our respect because of his age. Proverbs 16 says in verse 31, the hoary head or the gray head is a crown of glory if it's found in the way of righteousness. How much more worthy of our respect, how much more worthy of our veneration is the one who was in the beginning with God? The language of John 1 and verse 1 is purposefully reminiscent of the language of Genesis 1 and verse 1. The Bible begins, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. John 1 begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In loving poetry, John is presenting Jesus in his eternality, the eternality of his existence, the eternality of his distinct personhood, the eternality of his divinity, all shown to us in these first verses, in this first stanza of this poem of praise for the one who is worthy of our worship this morning. So let's begin and follow John as he praises the Lord for the eternality of his existence. In the beginning was the Word. Before time was, He was. There was an early sect of heretical Christians called the Arians who lived around the 300s And the Arians put forward the theory that because in John 14 and verse 28, Jesus says, "My Father is greater than I," then Jesus must have been a created being, somehow inferior to the Father by creation from the Father. And even so today, listen, there are those who gather during this Christmas season, and they'll light their building with lights and ornamentation and celebrate Christmas in the Jehovah's Witness Church, and they'll celebrate. No, they won't celebrate Christmas there. The Mormon Church, they will. The Christian Scientists will. But all of these various ministries believe that somehow, by act or fiat of the Father, Jesus was created. But John 1 and verse 1 is declaring the eternality of His existence. In the beginning was the Word. Micah 5 and verse 2 makes it plain. It says, "His going forth are from old, even from everlasting." Jesus said in John chapter 8, "Before Abraham was, I am." The Lord Jesus Christ that we worship this morning is without beginning. Before time was, He was. In the pages of the Old Testament, we find Him speaking to a 90-year-old man by the name of Abraham and giving him a promise that Abraham would have a son. In the pages of the Old Testament, we find Him wrestling with a man by the name of Jacob and giving to Jacob the promise that he would be a prince with God. In the pages of the Old Testament, we find three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in a fiery furnace, and Jesus walking with him there. And Jesus walking with them there in a pre-incarnate form that was made visible so that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, could see the one who is from beginning before time was. And so it's well that we declare, "Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting Thou art God, to endless years the same." Folks, we live in a time of tremendous societal, moral, cultural, philosophical, religious change, traumatic change. But this morning, isn't it wonderful to worship one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever? I received a well-meaning phone call this week. At the end of the phone call, the person said, "Well, Pastor Phelps, have a Merry Christmas." And then he said, "I know it's going to be a difficult time for you. Obviously, for you and your family, this must be a difficult time of the year." Referring, of course, the fact that our family has some loved ones who are not celebrating Christmas on earth, but rather celebrating Christmas in heaven. I was able to say to the man on the phone, "No, this is always a wonderful time, regardless of life's circumstances." You see, my heart can rejoice, and I trust yours can as well, because of the unconquerable gladness that we have when we worship the one who is eternally existent. There may be those this morning who have gathered in this place who this year will be missing loved ones. What a blessing at Christmas time to sing, "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories fade away. Change and decay in all around I see. O Thou who changest not, abide with me." Before He ascended, He promised, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He made the promise based on the certainty that He is ageless. He is eternally existent. And because He is eternally existent, He alone is worthy of our worship. Not only is John celebrating the fact that He is eternally existent, he's celebrating the fact that He's eternally distinct. Look at verse 1 again. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." It's impossible to be with someone and not to be distinct from that someone. That same preposition, "with," is going to be used in the Gospel of Mark chapter 6 to speak of the sisters and the brothers of the Lord who were with the others who were there. He is eternal and He is personal. The Muslims say that they are monotheist, worshiping Allah alone. The Jews likewise say that they are monotheist, worshiping Jehovah alone. And the Jews, of course, would claim that the Christians are polytheist, because we worship the Father, Son, and Spirit. We are not polytheist, we are monotheist. We worship the God alone who has revealed Himself to us in three distinct persons. And we say with 1 Timothy 3, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. And as He became manifest in the flesh, we suddenly came to understand what it was that Isaiah experienced when Isaiah chapter 6, he heard the angels in heaven singing, holy, 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 in their Trinitarian hymn. The Word was with God. Jesus was with the Father in eternity past. He was with God and was God and is God in the moment that He was placed in the virgin's womb. He is with God and was God and is God when He's walking on the water of Galilee. And the Word was with God. But when He hung on the cross, somehow mysteriously the fellowship of the Father and the Son was interrupted by the enormity of your sin and mine. For in His willingness to become sin for us, He who knew no sin would cry out from the cross under the burden of your sin and mine, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I remember talking to twins a number of years ago when they went off to college. These two who had always been from the crib to the bedroom together every night, separated into different dorm rooms. And they spoke about how difficult it was for them as twins to sleep in separate rooms. They described to me something that was close to physical pain in the separation of them as twins at the age of 18. Folks, there's no way in the world for us to ever be able to understand what it meant for the One who is God and was with God, a distinct person, always in fellowship from eternity past with the Father, to be on the cross of Calvary bearing the load of your sin and mine, and in the darkness of the day that should know no light, have the Father move away as the propitiation for our sin was placed upon Him. On the cross of Calvary, the sinless Son's fellowship with the Father was somehow in a moment of time marred so that we could be cleansed from our sin as the Father poured out His wrath upon the One who is eternally existing and eternally distinct and eternally, according to verse 1, divine. For the Word of God says, in the beginning was the Word, there's His existence. And the Word was with God, there's the distinction of His existence. And the Word was God. He is eternally divine. You see, the babe that was born in Bethlehem did not become God. He is, was, and ever shall be God. And the grammar of the context is actually saying this: what God was and is, Christ was and is. He is the divine one. He is God, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, Philippians 2 says, but made Himself of no reputation. Make no mistake, the passage is telling us that the babe is worthy of our worship because He is eternally divine. The Word was God. And so before He died on the cross, before He was resurrected, before He ascended up into heaven, He would pray in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Father, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work that Thou gavest me to do, and now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had before the world ever was. He was desiring the glory that He had laid aside when He took upon Himself the form of the servant. There's a story told of the emperor Theodosius, who during the 4th century decided that his 16-year-old son, whom he loved, ought to be mentored into the emperorship. And so he determined that his son, Archidius, should receive the distinction of being co-regent, co-emperor. He announced it with grandeur. Everyone in the kingdom knew that there was a co-regency between father and son. But over time, it became evident that there was very little respect being shown to the son. And Theodosius, the emperor, was irate, passing laws, and actually persecuting those who showed very little respect for his son. And one day, in the presence of a godly bishop, Theodosius, venting his animosity toward those who would not bow before his son as they bowed before him, heard the bishop lay hold the point. "Sir," said the bishop, "you have little regard for those who have little regard for your son. And yet, sir, you do not believe that Jesus Christ is God Himself sent to earth to die for sinners who is now ruling in heaven above. Sir, how is it that you can be so irate with those who show little respect for your son and not understand that the Father in heaven who sent His Son into the world to die for you is irate toward your sin and toward you and toward your impudence because of your lack of respect for His Son?" So it was that Theodosius was convicted of his terrible sin. And so it ought to be in the world in which we live today. The Father who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world allowed the one who is eternally existent, eternally distinct, allowed the one who is eternally divine to come and take upon himself the form of a man, never sacrificing his Godhead, while combining with his Godhead this humanity, so that the two are one, yet distinct in one, God-man, for now on through eternity. Great is the mystery of godliness, and we worship this season, this time of year, with wonder the babe of Bethlehem, and well we should, because we worship the altogether uncreated, eternal one. We've considered that the babe of Bethlehem is worthy of our worship because of his eternality. But follow John as he lets ride his emotions in this song of praise in these first verses. And note that the babe of Bethlehem is worthy of your worship because of his activity. "All things," verse 3, "were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Back in 2004, something special happened in the city of Boston. The Boston Red Sox, in a 4-game sweep over the Cardinals, for the first time in 86 years, won the World Championship of Baseball. They were crowned as kings. And 3 million people lined the streets of Boston to watch the team come over on the duck boats. They were in the trees. They were up on the top of the buildings. They were snapping pictures because the curse of the Bambino was finally broken, and the accomplishments of the Boston Red Sox were heralded throughout the streets. And well, they should be. 86 years is a long time, and for anybody out here today that's a Cubs fan, we feel for you. When accomplishments are grand, there ought to be a grand response. Nothing could be more grand than the activity of the babe of Bethlehem whom we worship this morning. Two accomplishments are being heralded by John in the verses that we just read. The first accomplishment that he's considering is this, that he brought life to the material world. All things, verse 3, were made by him. While the atheist denies it, and the evolutionist shudders to consider it, Colossians 1 says in verse 16, "By him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, that are visible and invisible. All things were created by him. All things were created for him." Hebrews 1 says in verse 2, "He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the world." He made the flower, Every cloud that you see, every wave on the sea, and the winds and the waves obey His voice. All things, He says. Now that's positive. We're made by Him. And here comes the negative side for those who would want to refute it. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Those who study genetics tell us that there are some 13,000 genes in a fruit fly, some 18,000 genes in an earthworm. There are over 40,000 genes woven together in the DNA of the human being. The Human Genome Project took 14 years and cost over $4 billion. By the end, the mapping of the human gene had been accomplished. $4 billion, 14 years, incalculable hours of sacrifice and study. But Jesus wrote the textbook. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. So He could say in John chapter 14, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. He is the one who brought life to the material world. Friend, you have a choice when you read your Bible. Your choice is to believe in divine creation as declared in God's Word, or to look around and somehow believe that this world came to be by some fortunate circumstance of unexplainable events. But the Bible's clear. From the butterfly to the behemoth, the babe in Bethlehem made it all. The Bible's clear that from the single cell to the most gargantuan star, Jesus made it all. He made the daffodils and the daisies. He made the dinosaurs and the dragons. And we respect Him and we adore Him and we honor Him because He brought life to the material world. And verse 5 says, and the light shines in darkness. The second activity that ought to cause us to celebrate the Savior is this. Not only did He bring life to the material world, He brought light to the moral world. Jesus would stand forward and say in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Having ascended back up into heaven, the book of the Revelation tells us in the 21st chapter, there's not going to be any sun in heaven. There's not going to be any night there either. Because the Lamb is the light of it. When I was a little kid, my parents wanted to inflict upon me emotional scars that would last for a lifetime. I'm convinced of that. They brought our family to Mammoth Cave. You done the Mammoth Cave tour? It's all really cool until they say, we're going to let you experience total darkness, and they turn the lights out. I have a hard time even talking about it today because I know it'll bring another nightmare tonight. You can't even say I've never seen such darkness because you didn't see anything. It was totally dark. Even so, when sin came into this world, total darkness engulfed every soul, for all have sinned. And every darkened soul longing for the joy of fellowship with his Creator gropes in darkness with bloodied hands, scarred by sin after sin after sin, with no hope of ever finding a door of gladness. But Jesus is the door. And through that door of accepting Jesus as Savior, and turning and repenting from sin, you enter into the fellowship of light. For the whole world was lost in the darkness of sin, but the light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, His glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. The light shines in darkness, He speaks of here. He brings light into the morally darkened world. And then it says, look at verse 5, and the darkness comprehended it not. That word to comprehend is an interesting word. It doesn't mean to not understand. It literally pictures not being able to lay hold of, not being able to overcome. And so I believe that the picture that John is witnessing here is this picture. When Jesus was on Calvary dying for our sin, and the light of the world was taken away, and at noon it was pitch black, the Word of God tells us, and for the next 3 hours, Darkness engulfed that horrid scene where sin's payment was being paid. The darkness could not lay hold. The darkness could not overcome. And in joy, the light of His divinity breaks through in sealing the deal, if you will, that all of our sin has been paid for and we no longer need to fear the outer darkness into which the souls are placed who don't know the Savior. Hallelujah. Why is the babe worthy of our worship? Because of His activity in the material world, bringing life, in the moral world, bringing light. The babe is worthy of our worship because of His eternality, because of His activity. And the babe is worthy of our worship because of His testimony. We discover in verse 6, there was a man sent from God. He's speaking, of course, of John the Baptist. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that comes into the world. John the Baptist was born to give testimony of Jesus before Jesus died on Calvary. He came, according to this passage in verse 7, to be a witness. He was providing, if you will, a recommendation. He was the precursor. He was the prophet who was announcing that King Jesus was arriving. And in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, Jesus would say of John the Baptist, "Among women, there's never such a man ever been born. None could be his equal." In Matthew 14, great multitudes were following after him. He was born to virtuous parents. He lived a virtuous and consecrated life. But he was not that true light. Verse 8 tells us that he was a witness to the true light. And so he would say in John 3 and verse 30 of Jesus, "He must increase. I must decrease." And he will say in John chapter 1 and verse 29 as he sees Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John was born to give testimony of Jesus even before Jesus died on the cross. But the ninth verse says, "That true light lights every man that comes into the world." What's he speaking about now? He's speaking about the fact that for the last 2,000 years, men and women and boys and girls who are born again to give testimony that things are different now. Old things are passed away and all things become new. That the Christ who died on Calvary, who was buried and rose again, now lives within me. And He's changed my life, forgiven my sins, given me a hope of heaven. I love to hear my mother share her testimony of having attended a church that always preached in Swedish and seldom told those who gathered there how they might truly know they were going to heaven. Until a young man, a seminary student, was asked to fill in, and he preached in English. And he preached how that those who knew themselves to be sinners could look to the cross of Calvary and see that sin's payment was made. That Jesus, who was truly buried and truly dead, rose again, proving Himself to be God. And all those who would turn from their sin to Jesus could have everlasting life. Testimonies like that abound. And as those testimonies abound, they reflect on what John said. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this one that we worship this morning, this one who is the true light, is the one who brings light so that we might bear witness of that light to others. The babe of Bethlehem is worthy of your worship because of His eternality, worthy of your worship because of His activity, worthy of your worship because of the testimony. Friend, someone perhaps invited you to this service this morning who loves you and may be concerned enough about your soul to have invited you here to hear this wonderful news that you can celebrate in heaven in a timeless place where eternity gives us the opportunity to rejoice in the babe of Bethlehem, who is the Savior, Creator, Redeemer, and brother of those who receive Him by faith. Would you hear their testimony this morning and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior? One final thought in this text. So many messages can be taken from the 18 verses that here declare John's love for his Lord. But consider this, that the babe of Bethlehem is worthy of your worship because of His availability. His availability. What condescension that he was in the world, verse 10, and the world was made by him, and yet the world knew him not. He came. He came unto his own, verse 11, and his own, his brothers and sisters in Israel, received him not. But what wonderful promise, the 12th verse, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. 1935, when a train came into Kentucky carrying an evangelist, my grandfather, who was a scoundrel with some crazy ideas, went to an evangelistic meeting and heard the message you're hearing this morning, that Christ came into this world to die for sinners. He heard the message as the evangelist shared it, that if we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, with our mouth confess him, we can be saved. And in that belief, he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior, as countless others, and so many in this room, could also share testimony. He became born not of blood, but of the and not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but in a mysterious operation that God alone can do. He had radical spiritual heart surgery. And you can too this morning, friend. Because he's available. For the Word of God says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He is touched with the feelings of your infirmities, altogether empathetic, yet altogether eternal. Altogether God, yet altogether man. Altogether holy, yet altogether loving. This is the mystery of godliness. And this morning we say, yes, the babe of Bethlehem is worthy of worship. Oriental kings used to make doors that were low so that people coming into their courtrooms would have to bow on their way in. God opens the door wide. There's no need to artificially make people bow. When we consider the greatness of the babe who was placed in the manger of Bethlehem, we come and we adore him. We come and we adore him, for he is Christ. He is Christ the King. Will you stand with me, please, as we pray? Father, this morning, we feel like we've attempted to extract the ocean with a thimble. And there's just no possible way for us to do justice to the greatness of the love, the expression of the beauty that's provided for us, the language inspired by the Spirit of God to John, the beloved apostle. But Lord, we stand in humble reverence this morning to reflect the eternal God, the second person of the Godhead, would take upon himself the form of a servant and be made in the likeness of men, so that he would forevermore be the God-man. Eternal, wonderful in activity, he spoke and the worlds were created. Glorious in testimony, willing to receive all who come to him by faith. And what joy, the proximity even this day, that where two or three are gathered in his name, he's in our midst also. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning. I wonder how many in Christmas celebration of heart this day would lift a hand of glory and say, I can reflect back on the pages of my life journey, and there's a time in my life when I repented of my sin and I came to Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. In fact, I could show you from the Bible a promise of God's Word that gives me the assurance that I'm going to heaven should I die. And this Christmas season, with uplifted hand and heart filled with joy, I reflect on that and say, praise God, he's my Savior. How many would say that this morning? I'm worshiping the babe of Bethlehem. He's altogether worthy of my worship. Thank you. You may put them down. I wonder if there's someone here today who's never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. You can't go back in your life journey, and so really moving ahead is difficult because you move with fear and anxiety. What would happen should I die? What would happen? Where would I be? Dear friend, today we're here to announce to you the most glorious Christmas gift that one can ever receive. That if you turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ, the Word of God promises you'll be with Him and with the redeemed forevermore in a place called heaven.